If I were to ask you to name a place in this country that is known for being rife with sin, a place where anything goes, well, what would you say? Las Vegas. Come on. What? Yeah, everybody says Las Vegas. Oh, there are other places. There are other horrible, sinful places. Well, you might go down to Key West, New Orleans at Mardi Gras. Or you could go to Times Square back in the 70s. I hear that was quite a place. Havana, Cuba in the 20s. I would love to have been there. My daughter, the college student, she suggests Daytona Beach at spring break, and I told her no. Those are all good answers. But there is still one place that surpasses all of those. It makes them look like rank amateurs. And that one place is actually down in Alabama. Phoenix City, Alabama. A place once regarded as the wickedest city in America. Phoenix City, and they don't even spell it right. It's P-H-E-N-I-X. Phoenix City is a small town on the Alabama-Georgia border. The state line at that point is defined by the Chattahoochee River. Across the river from Phoenix City in Georgia is the larger city of, who knows? Columbus. Okay. It's going to take a while, isn't it? Columbus, Georgia is across the river. In the 1920s, Phoenix City was essentially a bedroom community for low-income families who worked in the cotton and textile mills in Columbus. And because the city had no significant tax base, no business or industry, it was hit especially hard by the Great Depression. In 1932, the city couldn't even afford to pay its teachers. They gave them a script which was worthless. So, desperate for cash, when Prohibition was lifted in 1933, the city leaders decided that they should sell beer and liquor licenses to raise revenue. Now, this decision opened a doorway which led to all manner of vice and corruption. Organized crime quickly moved in and through bribery and extortion began exerting influence over city hall and law enforcement. And Phoenix City, it transformed from being Mayberry to the capital of vice with liquor, drugs, gambling, prostitution, and much more. They had, and this is my favorite part, they even had a school where aspiring safecrackers could learn their trade. Now, most people, they wouldn't care if some sleepy little town down in Alabama had morphed into this sin city. But Phoenix City was unique in that it posed a threat to national security. Phoenix City, as I said, is just across the river from Columbus, Georgia, and Columbus is the location of Fort Benning. And Fort Benning was the Army's primary infantry training center. And by the time of World War II, over 100,000 men received basic training at Fort Benning. And so you had the Army unwillingly providing Phoenix City's vice industry with this endless supply of clients, patsies, chumps, suckers, and victims. Just imagine all those young soldiers, many of them probably unsophisticated, who were just a short ride from every vice imaginable and probably a bunch they had never imagined. Most of them who went into Phoenix City just lost their money gambling or were just out and out robbed. Many of them picked up a disease or three. And too many were actually killed and their bodies dumped in the river. In 1940, General George Patton himself was stationed at Fort Benning, and because of the trouble that Phoenix City was causing the men in his command, Patton threatened to take his tanks across the river and, quote, mash Phoenix City flat. Our reading for today from the book of Genesis focuses on another wicked city that was threatened with destruction. This time, it's the ancient city of Sodom. As a quick note, many would argue that the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. It wasn't. The sin of Sodom was violence, inhospitality, corruption, and much more. Sodom was truly a wicked place, but that is not our discussion for today. Our reading centers on Abraham. As you will recall, Abraham and his wife Sarah were called by God to enter into a covenantal relation with God. And the agreement they had with God was that they would worship God and that God would supply them with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. In this reading from Genesis, we find Abraham at a place called Mamre, where he has established his camp. And one day, Abraham is seated in the shade of his tent when he spots three men approaching up the road. And Abraham is well aware of the laws of hospitality that demand that he must welcome these traveling strangers. So he calls out to Sarah to get some grub ready, and he sets out to meet those men. Abraham then invites them back into his camp and provides for them a meal. And during this meal, these men, who he's never met before, they inform Abraham that within a year, his wife Sarah will bear a son. And then in an awkward moment, the men can hear Sarah inside the tent just laughing hysterically at what they've said, because she knows she is well past her childbearing years. And what the men have said is ludicrous. So, after lunching with Abraham, these three men, whom we know to be angels, they set out on the road toward the city of Sodom. Abraham goes with them for a ways. And as they travel, these men have this conversation with God, which Abraham can overhear. It's like they've got God on speakerphone. And the Lord, in this conversation, is calling for the destruction of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men finish the conversation. They continue on. Abraham turns to go back home. From this conversation, Abraham has figured out that the Lord intends to destroy Sodom because of the all-consuming wickedness that is there. Now remember, at this point in time, Abraham does not know God very well. We've had thousands of years to become acquainted with God and to better understand God's ways and actions. Abraham, on the other hand, Abraham's only known God for a very short time, and he's still not sure what motivates this divine being. Is this a God of judgment, a God of wrath, or a God of forgiveness and compassion? So Abraham sets out to test God. And he poses a particular question. Abraham knows of God's plan to destroy Sodom, so he asks God this: will you indeed sweep away the righteous along with the wicked? From that question, it sounds as if Abraham is concerned about the collateral damage, the good who are swept away with the bad. But I don't believe that is what is going on here. The question that Abraham is trying to solve is, how many righteous people are required to save a city? What's the balance point of justice? And so Abraham initiates this fascinating conversation with the Lord. Abraham begins with the proposition. Suppose, Lord, there are 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom. What if we could find and identify 50 righteous people there? Would you still then destroy the city, even though it's got 50 righteous people? And then Abraham goes on to say, "You, O Lord, remember, you are the judge of the earth. Is that what you would do?" And God replies to Abraham saying, "Okay, show me 50 righteous in the city and I will spare it." Good. Abraham's made his point. Sodom is safe. 50 righteous people is all that is needed. But he doesn't leave it there, does he? He starts haggling. He wants to know exactly who this God is. Of those 50, he says, let's say that 5 of them, 10%, aren't as righteous as they would seem. Would you still destroy the city over 5 backsliders? The Lord says no, he won't. Abraham pushes on. What about 40? Is 40 enough to appease you, O Lord? Yeah, I guess 40 is enough. Now, Lord, don't get angry with me, but would you forgive the city if 30 righteous are present? Yes, I guess 30 would be fine. 20? Yes, 20. Last time, 10. Is 10 enough to forgive Sodom? Yes, the Lord says 10 will do. And then Abraham and God part ways. Now, we all know how this story ends. Despite Abraham's skillful negotiation with God, Sodom is still destroyed. Abraham's nephew, Lot, lived in Sodom with his family, and Lot himself was a good and righteous man. And when those angels arrived in Sodom, they convinced Lot to take his family and leave. They pretty much just pushed Lot out the door because they knew what was going to happen. And presumably now, with Lot gone, there were 0 righteous people to save this city. And the Lord rained down fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying them completely for lack of a single righteous individual. Sodom and Gomorrah were erased from the face of the earth. And that is what happens when there are no righteous people. There is judgment. In Phoenix City, not everyone was corrupt. There were good people there, but the corruption itself ran deep. Elections were rigged, votes were bought, officials were bribed. But even the wicked have a desire to project a veneer of righteousness. In Phoenix City, the criminals, well, they were quite civic-minded. They would make donations to churches and to schools and to local clubs. They paid off church mortgages. They gave turkeys at Christmas. They bought uniforms for the school band. That's how business was conducted. So what about our own city, our own community? How many righteous are here? Are there enough righteous to meet God's threshold to overcome the wickedness of the city? Could we find 50 or 40 or 10? And the answer is no. No, we couldn't. There are not enough righteous people here to save us from God's judgment. We are not righteous enough. But back in Phoenix City, did God erase that town from the face of the earth? Did General Patton bring in his tanks and flatten it like he promised? Did the army rain down fire and sulfur from across the river as a training exercise? Did Phoenix City crumble under the weight of its own sin? No, No, none of this happened. Phoenix City exists today, and it's doing quite well. In 2006, Business Week magazine even rated this city as the nation's best affordable suburb. In 1999, a team from Phoenix City won the Little League World Series. Today, Phoenix City is just a quiet American town. But Phoenix City didn't change course by accident. And its salvation is largely due to one man. In 1954, Albert Patterson, a local lawyer, ran for the position of state attorney general. Phoenix City was an embarrassment, and Patterson ran on the platform of reforming that city. Patterson won the Democratic primary, and in that day, that assured him of winning the general election. On Friday, June 18, 1954, not long after winning the primary and being assured of his position as state attorney general, Patterson was working late at his law office in downtown Phoenix City, and he was preparing to testify before a grand jury in Birmingham that was investigating state voter fraud, which had its roots in the corruption of Phoenix City. And as Patterson left his office around 9 p.m., he was gunned down. He was shot three times. And this cold-blooded murder created such a political storm that within the month, the governor sent in the Alabama National Guard. And the Alabama National Guard replaced local law enforcement and began raiding gambling halls and other locations of illicit behavior. The tide had turned and organized crime fled Phoenix City. So, who was it that killed Albert Patterson? Was it the gangsters, the racketeers, the bootleggers? No. Three men were indicted for the murder, and they were the state's attorney general, the county's circuit solicitor, and the county's chief deputy sheriff. These supposedly righteous men wanted to keep Patterson from testifying to that grand jury in Birmingham. They knew that they would be implicated for their parts in these crimes. In Paul's letter to the Romans, we read these words. One man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. This one man for us, as Paul tells us, is Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us in an act of righteousness so that the rest of us may live. Paul also writes, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In whatever community you live, there is not a single one of us who is good enough or righteous enough to warrant our salvation. We are sinners, and we cannot earn our salvation because salvation is just a gift from God. Now, we may not be as corrupt or as wicked as Sodom or even Phoenix City, but we are far from being sinless. And the only one good enough, the only one righteous enough to be saved is God himself. God who came to us as the Son, who sacrificed his life so that we might live. As a preacher, I have to remind you that we all live in Sodom in one form or another. We all live in a Phoenix City because we live in sin. And we would be condemned to remain there forever if not for the life of Jesus Christ, who died that we might live. His life alone is the only life righteous enough to balance the scales in our favor. Remember Abraham haggling with God? Well, Abraham quit those negotiations too soon. Because it doesn't take 10 righteous people to save a city. It takes just one righteous person. And that person can save the entire world if that person is God. And that is what we worship in this place today. That is why we lift our voices in prayer and song and thanksgiving, as the Gospel of John reminds us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Amen.